Add a little rhythm to the teaching today. I was in a, somebody made a donation for us to purchase a television for the Chandler House so we can do teaching videos and stuff over there. And so I was in Best Buy last week shopping for a TV, and I was reminded how little there is on television to watch. I haven't really watched, you know, I don't have cable or anything, so I haven't really watched television for a while. And just the shows that they have up on the screen is like, ew. One of the few remaining decent shows on TV, however, is a show that I enjoy immensely. That's the show Mythbusters. Anybody familiar with Mythbusters? Yes. Not to be confused with Mr. Busters. Yeah, Mythbusters. Let me see if I can find my spot here. Mythbusters is the show where a couple of special effects experts get together to test or prove or disprove various myths, theories, adages, and they seek to do so with scientific methods. Oh, I hate that twirly beach ball. I hate it with a passion. Yeah, that was good. One of the myths that they busted on one show, if I recall, is you've probably heard the myth that daddy long-legged spiders are the most venomous spiders in the world, and they could kill a human being, but their fangs aren't long enough. How many have heard that? Okay. They got together. Thank you, Rich. They had a segment on Mythbusters to either prove or disprove that, and so they got a couple of arachnid and insect specialists together, and they actually milked the venom from daddy long legs. And I found out things I didn't know before. There are two kinds of daddy long legs. The ones that we're mostly familiar with, the six-legged kind that a lot of us guys used to pull the legs off of when we were little. We did. It's part of passage to boyhood. That they don't even have venom glands. They don't have fangs or venom glands whatsoever. And then there are an actual kind of a daddy long-legged spider that does have venom, but it's not nearly strong enough to even, you know, cause illness in a human being. So that myth was busted. Another theory that they busted, theory we've heard, is that a penny dropped from the Empire State Building could kill someone. You ever heard that? You drop a penny from the top of the Empire State Building, the velocity will be such that it could potentially kill someone. And so they determined what the terminal velocity, the maximum velocity of a penny falling from that height would be, and they determined it couldn't be any more than 64 miles an hour. And so they rigged up a gunpowder detonating launching machine, and they launched pennies at a plaster skull, and they found that it barely even made a mark on the skull at that velocity. So that myth was also busted. So if you drop a penny from the Empire State Building, you might get a ticket. It's probably against the law, but you're not going to kill anybody. Another theory they tested. Buttered toast always lands butter side down if you drop it. And they were going to test this. The way they did it, they set up a pretty ingenious toasting and launching machine to toast and butter and then launch bread from the top of a building. And so they made 48 drops of buttered toast. They marked the side which was buttered so they would know which side would land up or down. And out of 48 drops, 29 of them landed butter side up, not butter side down. Right? Butter side. One of the reasons they determined was when you butter toast, you kind of create a little concave indent in the bread. You ever do that? You press hard and it kind of, and so like a leaf, the toast would kind of, leaves don't float upside down. They float like this. And so it would be more natural for the toast to land butter side up. So again, another myth busted. Well, today's passage, I point these out because today's passage of Scripture is really kind of a myth busting passage of the Bible. All right. The emphasis of the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy 6, which is where we're at, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first 11 verses have to do with contentment. what it takes to be content. And we're going to look at some contentment myths exposed. You see, because we have a lot of mythical ideas about what it takes to be content, what it takes to be happy and fulfilled. I think it's probably safe to say that most people want to be content. I mean, is that a true statement? Most of us want to be content. I don't know of anybody who likes to be discontent. Those of you that are old enough, you remember the beer commercials of the 70s? I think it was Old Milwaukee Beer, where the guys would be sitting around a campfire in beautiful outdoors and say, "Guys, it doesn't get any better than this." Well, that ad campaign resonated with a lot of people because we all want to feel like that, don't we? We want to feel like, oh, it just doesn't get any better. This is just the optimum situation in life. It just couldn't be any better than this. Well, if life truly doesn't get any better than Old Milwaukee Beer, then we're in trouble. But thankfully, life gets a whole lot better. And true contentment is not a myth. However, true contentment can't be obtained in a whole variety of ways. There's only one way to obtain it. True contentment is only obtainable in the life that is lived in surrender to Jesus Christ. When you walk in surrender following Jesus, then true contentment is available. That's the only way to be able to say it doesn't get any better than this, following Jesus. And that's really kind of the opposite the way the world thinks. In terms of godliness, in terms of religious purity or morality, a lot of the world views that as it kind of makes you discontent. If you're a religious person, if you try to walk religiously pure, you're going to be a discontent person because that means you can't do a lot of things that are fun. Well, the passage that we're looking at today tells us just the opposite, that godliness is only obtainable. Or rather, contentment is only obtainable through godliness. In fact, in verse 6, Paul says, "Godliness with contentment." Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's like that's the best kind of contentment there is, godliness with contentment. Did you know that contentment and godliness go together? That's kind of a foreign idea to a lot of people. However, we have to first understand one thing, though. My contentment is not God's highest purpose for me. God's highest purpose is not my contentment, not my happiness. You know what God's highest purpose is? God's highest purpose is His own glory, to glorify Himself. That's God's highest purpose. The psalmist said, "Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens." God is primarily, first and foremost, concerned with His own glory. Now, if that were said of a human being, that a man or a woman was concerned with his or her own glory, we'd call such a person an egotist. And rightly, they would be. But God is not a human being. God is glorious. God is glory encompassed. God is all that is good. And so His glory should rightfully be the very highest priority in the universe. And that's important to understand, that God's first priority is His own glory, because He's glorious. Because as long as I'm focused on the idea that God's chief priority is me, as long as my faith is Christ-centered, I'm not focused on God's glory. And that means I'm gonna miss out on God's highest purposes. But when my aim in life is to see God glorified first, when my chief and highest goal is to show forth the glory of God, you know what God does? God satisfies me when that's the focus of my life. I think John Piper said it best. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." When God is enough for us, when we don't need outside stimuli or sources of contentment, when God is enough, that glorifies God because He truly is enough. And so my contentment then becomes a byproduct of His glory. It's a fringe benefit of living a life for the priority of God's glory. But contentment. Contentment is hard to hang on to, isn't it? It's hard to obtain, and it's hard to keep. It's like our default mode is discontentment. It takes very little to make us dissatisfied with our lives, with what we have and what we are. And that's, I think we tend to buy into certain myths about what it takes to be content. Three specific contentment myths that Scripture will bust for us today. Number one, that contentment depends on situation. Number two, contentment depends on others being wrong. That's an interesting one. And number three, contentment depends on possessions. Right? Those are all myths that the Apostle Paul is going to debunk right before our eyes in the Scriptures here. Now, 1 Timothy, as we've stated many times before, it's a letter written from the Apostle Paul to one of his young disciples, one of his young students. He calls Timothy a son in the faith. A very dear young man to the Apostle Paul. Timothy was one of the elders, the leader of the church in Ephesus. And we're in the sixth chapter of the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So let me read to you the first 11 verses. All right. 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. All right, we'll stop there for this week. So, contentment myths. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Keep that truth in mind. The first myth that Paul addresses is that contentment depends on situation. We tend to believe that in order to be content, we have to have an optimal situation. Now, the immediate context of the opening verses I read, Paul was giving instructions about slavery and how slaves were to conduct themselves for their masters. And there's other counsel in the Scriptures about how masters are to treat their slaves. Now, we tend to be offended by the fact that slavery existed, don't we? I mean, because when we think of slavery, we think of the travesty that American slavery was. And indeed, it was a travesty. I remember in eighth grade, I think it was, I was in the Honor Society. And it's like one of the only years I was in the Honor Society. I don't know what happened. A mistake in the records or something. But we wanted to have a fundraiser, so we decided to do a slave auction. And members of the Honor Society would sell themselves as slaves to classmates. And if a classmate put forth, you know, a certain amount of money, then we would have to follow them around all day, and we would have to do what they wanted from us from an approved list of chores, things like carrying their books or, you know, carrying their lunch tray or cleaning out their locker or so forth. Well, when word of that got around the faculty, there were several students who were appalled by the idea of a slave auction. And several teachers threatened the principal. They threatened to boycott classes if the Honor Society was allowed to go through with this slave auction. And I think we ended up canceling the slave auction because of the controversy that it stirred up. Because the idea of slavery even existing, it offends us because we know what a horrible thing it was in America. But when we read the Scriptures, if we want to understand passages like this, we have to understand that slavery really was the historical norm. The idea of no slavery is a relatively new concept. You know, when our government drafted the 13th Amendment, which said no slavery or involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States. I mean, that was a revolutionary concept. Had very little historical precedence. It's a simple fact. Slavery is a lot more common in history than non-slavery, and not all practices of slavery throughout history were the travesty that American slavery became. I mean, consider slavery within the nation of Israel. You know, as Greg pointed out this morning in the Lord's table, the Israel was a nation of slaves. For four centuries in Egypt, they were a nation of slaves. That was their national identity. They were slaves. That was 100% of the job market. They were slaves. And when the Lord set them free, when the Lord liberated them, even though they themselves had been slaves, they continued to practice slavery in their nation. They allowed for the keeping of slaves. And instead of forbid it completely, the Lord essentially said to them, he says, okay, I'm going to allow you to continue this practice for now, but there are going to be very, very strict guidelines. Guidelines like the mistreatment and the degradation and abuse of slaves is absolutely forbidden in Israel. That slave owners or masters were to elevate the dignity of slaves, and slavery was not to be a permanent lifelong situation for the slave. In fact, God gave them this command in Exodus 21. You know, a slave may serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. That probably caused a lot of uproar from slave owners, because one of the purposes of slavery as an institution in that culture was for paying off debts. If someone had a debt that they couldn't pay, they could sell themselves into slavery, into servitude, to pay off their debt. But God allowed a means for the debt to be canceled, even if it wasn't fully paid. You know, I see Christ in that. I see Christ in that commandment. I see a foreshadowing of salvation. All right, so when we read about slavery in the New Testament, that's why God didn't say no slavery. All right, we have to understand it existed in certain forms. And we have to get past and understand what our personal understanding and application of scriptures like this are to us today. Because I think we would all agree that even in the best of conditions, slavery would not be the ideal work situation. Amen? I don't think anyone would want to be a slave. That's the reason slavery is not a choice on the Game of Life game board. You know, you don't have that as a career choice. Being a slave is a less than ideal situation. But godliness with contentment is great gain. All right? Paul is going to say that, and slaves are in the audience of this letter who are going to hear this. You see, we tend to live as if our personal level of contentment depends on ideal situations. And because so many people spend so much of their time in a work situation, be it on the job or in the classroom, and a lot of people don't like the situation that they're in. And so consequently, I think there's a lot of discontent people, a lot of discontent workers. And we tend to live like if we hate our job, we're justified in being automatically discontent. It's a myth. It's a myth. If God could set the expectation of contentment before a slave, certainly he puts that expectation on us too, that we can learn contentment in whatever situation we find ourselves slaving away in. If God expects a slave to shepherd their attitude and find contentment, don't you think he expects us to have a good, thankful attitude as well? I mean, work is such a huge part of life. And, you know, I would probably make a lousy career counselor, but I don't think very many people really get their dream job. You know, we all kind of, we strive for that. We just want that situation where we just love going to work every day. I don't know if many people really, really ever find it, you know, because work is just hard. I mean, that's because of the curse. The curse of sin made work hard. God said, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. It's going to be hard. Work is going to be difficult. And because work is such a huge part of life, very few people ever get their dream job. We have to realize that in less than ideal situations, work is still a blessing. And if God has blessed you with work responsibility, it is a blessing. He expects trustworthiness. That's the emphasis of the slaves here. Trustworthiness. Now, just because now that you and your owners, you and your master, you and your boss, you're in the same church together, you're both believers, you're both, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, I don't want you to disrespect your boss. All right? I want you to treat them, serve them even better because you're believers. God puts the same expectation on us. You know, regardless of who our taskmaster is, be it a boss or a teacher or whatever, God wants us to do what we do wholeheartedly. God wants us to learn how to put on our work face when we hit the job site. To put on our work face. The work face is the attitude we choose to have in the face of work. It's the willingness to approach each task with an attitude that's thankful, that's prayerful, that's hopeful. And I don't know about you, but I don't wake up feeling that way every morning. I don't wake up feeling, oh, I just can't wait to get to work today. You know, oh, I got 20 phone calls to return. I can't wait to get on them, you know. Not a lot of people feel like they just want to jump out of bed and get right on the job. And it really becomes a matter of daily prayer for most of us. When we come before the Lord, we say, Lord, would you help me shape and steer my attitude? You know, would you help me see that in everything I do today, Lord, in everything I do, I'm serving you. You know, every task, every account, every customer, every assignment, every dish I wash, every toilet I swab, every burger I flip, Lord, every taco I make, every account I close, Lord, everything I do, I'm serving you, and I'm going to serve you in my attitude. Because when we do that, when we see everything we do as kind of a worship song to God, as an offering of worship, that brings a nobility to the tasks, the hard things of life. It brings a nobility and a worth to things that seem kind of mundane and tedious. You know, even if you're slaving away at your job, even if your master has never read 1 Timothy or anything about the Bible, you know, you and I don't have to be miserable. Contentment is attainable even in less than ideal situations. Well, this truth, it certainly extends way beyond work situations. Maybe your job's great, but maybe your living space is less than ideal. Maybe you don't like where you live. Or maybe your living space is great, but maybe your marriage is in bad shape. Maybe your marriage is in good shape, but maybe your health is bad. There are so many dynamics that can make our situations less than ideal. But in Christ, we have the means to find contentment in less than ideal situations. The thing is, we have to shift our attention away from the less than ideal situation or the person that's troubling us. We have to shift our attention away from them and just fix our gaze on Christ and let Him be enough. I love the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. I always have a hard time finding his book. The prophet Habakkuk, we know like next to nothing about. He's one of the minor prophets. And even so, we have more information on other minor prophets, have more information than we have on Habakkuk. But one thing I love about Habakkuk is he is able to set his attitude in a direction of contentment. Listen to what he said in chapter 3. You don't have to turn there because it is really hard to find. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, he lived during the time when Israel was on the brink of defeat, when the Babylonians were knocking at the door, when they were about ready to be defeated and carried off into exile. Their nation was about to fall, and things were really, really bad. But listen to what Habakkuk says. Habakkuk 3:17, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens, there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You know, he goes through this litany of situations that are really, really bad. There's no crops growing. There's no livestock. There's no, essentially, we got nothing materially. But Lord, I'm still going to rejoice. I'm going to choose to be content. You know? And folks, it works. It works. When you're looking at those figless trees in your life or those empty stalls, those areas where you just feel like you really need to see some improvement because it's just excruciating to take your focus off of that, off of the what is lacking, off of what is hurting and just fix your gaze on Christ and say, Lord, teach me to let you be enough. Teach me, Lord. Because this situation is really letting me down. This person is really letting me down. My expectations are not being met in life. Therefore, I think I need to change my expectations. I need to expect, Lord, that you are enough and you are all I need. All right? Contentment is dependent on situations? I don't think so. That myth is busted. Myth number two, contentment depends on other people being wrong. Right. That might sound kind of silly, but it's probably more common than you might think. Did you ever find yourself feel a little twinge of pleasure when something goes wrong for somebody else? Be honest. Someone who maybe you're in competition with, or someone who you kind of have a conflict with, when something goes wrong for them, they're just kind of a little, serves them right. You ever taste that attitude in your own spirit, huh? You ever feel bitter about yourself when someone makes a mistake? I mean, I think that's why we have a lot of reality TV. You know, you watch these shows about people making horrible decisions. It's like, bro, my life's got problems, but at least I'm not like them. In context, Paul is speaking to that tendency in us. In the immediate context, he's speaking to doctrinal right and wrongness. When he talks about false teachers who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments and conflicts. See, there were a lot of false teachers in the early church. There were a lot of false philosophies. There were the Judaizers who, you know, they wanted to hang on to their centuries-old heritage of Judaism and say, okay, that Jesus stuff is all fine and dandy, but you still gotta adhere to the law. You still gotta keep every point and every ordinance of the law. There were also the Gnostics. We've talked about them. They were kind of the progressives, those who thought themselves kind of the intelligentsia, those whose understanding was very beyond what had been historical and heritage-based. And these false teachers were very, very aggressive in how they promoted their false teachings, and they were arrogant in how they did it. And Paul identifies two things that fueled their efforts. The false teachers in Ephesus were motivated by conceit and ignorance. Paul specifically says it's because of conceit and ignorance that they're teaching what they do and they're putting forth their false doctrine so aggressively. You know, there's something very gratifying to the human ego to be able to say, your belief system is wrong, mine is right. You're stupid, I'm smart. There's an incredible amount of ego in what false teachers do. All right. Like I said, the Judaizers, their whole identity, their whole power base was wrapped up in this belief system, this system of laws and dietary observances and sacrifices and so forth. And that was their identity. And so they had to keep the upper hand. And again, the Gnostics, they thought their understanding was beyond the common man. They were the elite. And in both cases, and in all cases of false belief systems, it was a belief system that were dependent on human works. It's like what I can do to be right. It's what I can do to be acceptable. And the human ego is very gratified by feeling like you got a handle on what you have to do to be right. And these false teachers were being confronted with the truth, being confronted with the truth of Christ, which says, there's nothing you can do. You're totally morally bankrupt. You're wicked at heart. And if you're going to be at all acceptable, it's going to have to be a work of grace. Do you expect me to embrace a belief system that says I'm totally corrupt? There's a lot of ego in what false teachers do, in what they believe. Regrettably, there can be a lot of conceit in what correct teachers do. There can be a lot of conceit and ignorance in people who even love the truth. And I can say that because been there, done that. Believers, especially believers who really, really love the truth, who love growing in knowledge of the things of the Lord, a subtle conceit can begin to creep in where you start to like the feeling of being right. where you start to like the feeling of being more scripturally astute than your brethren and sistren, where you like to get into arguments and you like to win the arguments. It's the same motivation that motivated these false teachers. And it's a very subtle shift from loving the truth, which is good. We need to love the truth. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that love of the truth can suddenly sour into a love of legalism. And we dare not let that happen. You know, it'd be great to come to a place where, on the one hand, you love gaining knowledge and you're ever growing in your understanding of God and His Word, the things of the Lord, but that it doesn't irk you at all when others disagree with you on debatable points. You know, where you don't have to win the argument. That's a real revelation, you know, to Bible students, you know, like myself. When I realized I don't have to win every theological argument, you know, because I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. I don't even have to convince you of what I'm saying up here today. I just got to put forth the truth as I believe God has shown me, and then the Holy Spirit takes it from there. I think Paul had kind of come to that place of maturity. He told in his next letter to Timothy, at one point he says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. You know, he realized that, man, Timothy, I'm giving you a lot of truth. I'm giving you a lot to digest. So you know what? You may not agree with everything I'm saying right now. So even besides the fact that it's Scripture, it's the inspired Word of God that I'm writing to you, reflect on it. God will give you the insight you need. I believe the very best apologist, you know what an apologist is? Someone who defends the Christian faith, who defends the faith as reasonable and intellectually reasonable. It's not a stupid to believe in Christ. There are good, solid intellectual reasons. But I believe the very best apologist is the one who doesn't have to win every argument, but leaves room for the Holy Spirit to teach. He doesn't have to think that everyone else is wrong in order to be content. And sometimes this need to be right, it goes even beyond spiritual beliefs, and it spills over into human relationships. Human nature, we can draw kind of a twisted form of contentment in holding a grudge against someone who has wronged us. There can be kind of a subtle gratification in continuing to view that person. That person is wrong. Oh, he's so wrong. So wrong. He'll never be right. And I maintain that if you've been deeply wronged, deeply wounded by someone else, don't fixate. Don't fixate on the wrongs of others. You know, because the grace of God can enable you to forgive them. Because the grace of God can forgive them. And forgiveness is needed. Extravagant grace and forgiveness is often needed in our human relationships. And that's why I think it was Peter came to the Lord Jesus at one point. He was talking about this. He was like, how many times do you expect me to forgive somebody? Seven times? And Peter probably thought he was being real magnanimous. Seven times I forgive someone? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. In other words, forgive them as many times as they sin against you. Extravagant forgiveness. Let us not focus on the wrongs of others, but on the rightness of Christ. Right? Others don't have to be wrong in order for us to be content. Finally, Paul goes on after myth number three, that contentment depends on possessions. You know, he exposes how foolish it is to live a materialistic life. And he has to, because it's very much our bent to fall in love with material things. It's very much in us to crave and to chase after material things. And Paul says, you know what, you come into the world with no material good. You come into the world naked, kicking and screaming. You can't take anything with you, so why spend your life striving for material gain? It's futile. And according to that familiar verse, verse 10, some versions say material is the root of all evil. Some versions say it leads to all kinds of evil. We're very familiar with that. Materialism, it does. It causes all kinds of evil. And also, materialism is a joy killer. When you're materialistic, when you think your contentment depends on what you have, It really just quenches the joy in your life. When I was about 9 years old, I wanted a motorcycle more than anything in the world. Oh, man, Evel Knievel was my hero. I wanted a motorcycle so bad. Saved up $20, and I found a guy that had a little homemade motorbike, and it looked, this isn't the exact one, but it looked exactly like that. Now, I had a little 5-horsepower lawnmower engine on this little welded frame. It was ugly as sin, but it ran. $20. And man, I got that thing, and for a while, I was in Evel Knievel heaven. I was, tooling around my dad's pasture on this little thing, bouncing. It didn't have any shock absorbers, bouncing around. The chain would fall off every 15 minutes, and I'd have to stop and rethread the chain. I didn't care. It was just the coolest thing. I had so much joy in this little contraption. Then one day, a friend of mine from school roared up on his brand new Yamaha 125 motorcycle. And when he left, I put my little mini bike in the shed. I didn't ride it so much anymore. I ended up selling it a couple of weeks later for the same $20 that I'd paid for it. Just killed my joy because I wanted what he had. And suddenly I wasn't satisfied with what I had. And we carry that tendency into adulthood. We are forever comparing what we have with what others have. Sometimes we compare what we are with what others are, and we're discontent. And if that's our grading system in life, we are never going to know real contentment. You know why? Because this feeling, this tendency, it's more than a feeling. Good title for a song. More than a feeling. It's a sin. It's a sin. It's called covetousness. And it's a serious enough sin. And it made it into the Big Ten. You shall not covet. We're all susceptible to it. So when I become discontent because of what others have, when I'm discontent with the car I drive or the house that I live in or, my body's aging, and if I allow that discontent to fester and become an issue, I'm in sin. I don't need more stuff to be happier. I need to repent. I need to recognize that's sin, Lord. That feeling is sin. And even though I feel like that, Lord, I turn from it. I confess it. Would you cleanse me from it? I think Paul really probably had to wrestle through that. Maybe not so much with possessions, but with position. Because the Apostle Paul had a very enviable position at one time in life. He was a very prominent religious figure in his culture. And in the nation of Israel, being a Pharisee, that was he was a rock star in Israel. They were the celebrities. They were the enviable ones. And Paul did not have that enviable position anymore. You know what he said about it? He says, I consider it rubbish. All the esteem that went along with what I had before, I consider it trash. Literally, the term he used, I consider it waste that comes out of the flesh. So you know the term that he used. I consider it manure compared to knowing Christ. All that stuff that made myself a name, people knew me as Paul the scholar, Paul the student of Gamaliel, Paul the Pharisee, doesn't mean anything anymore because I know Christ. And yet God kept Paul traveling down that descending path, didn't he? It was almost like God really wanted Paul to be able to know in his heart that Christ was enough. Okay, Paul, you're satisfied with not being a Pharisee, but what if your freedom is taken away? Now your passion is, traveling and planting churches and building up the saints. What if you have to be chained to a guard day and night? And you have to hear all that's being wrongly said about you, all the rumors, all the slander that's being spread about you. What if you have to deal with that? Paul, will I still be enough? Will you still be content? If we're really going to follow Jesus, folks, he's going to bring us face to face with similar questions. He's going to make you examine, what if you never fulfill that dream that you're holding on to for your life? What if you never get to that place in your career, or you never get to take that trip, or you never get that home, or you never get that specific relationship? What if? What if your expectations aren't met? What if your earthly goals fail? It's as if God, and that's not as if, it's what God is asking essentially is, what if your life is about my will and not yours? What if my will is done in your life and my will isn't your will? Will I still be enough? God asks? It's a big, difficult question. And Paul, I think, had the answer. I think Paul discovered the answer. He gave us the answer in another epistle to the Philippians. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's one of those statements we've heard so often, it really becomes a cliche. Oh, I can do all things through Christ. How many have heard that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that's more than a cliche. If that's the secret between misery and contentment, boy, we better know what it means. We better know how to make that reality. To learn the secret of contentment, we have to draw our strength from Christ. He has to become more to us than just a character in a book. More than just an icon in a painting. We have to come to know Christ as the real person that He really is. That we begin to bring Him into every aspect of life. You know, learn it, that He is an always on connection. That our connection with Christ is always on. How many remember the early days of the internet and you tried to get online with your 14.4 baud modem? Remember the 90s? You know, click, get online. Bing, boing, boing. Then after 5 minutes, if you're lucky, you'd get online. Not many of us got online very much because it was a big pain and you never knew if it was going to work. But connecting with Christ is not like that. It's always on. That connection is always there. He's on. First thing you wake up in the morning, the connection is there. The first challenge of the day you face, the first frustration hits, you're connected with Him. You can talk to Him in the moment. You can share your pain and your struggle with Him in that moment. I find that the more opportunity that I take to recognize and to use that connection, the more I talk to Him, the more I pour out my heart to Him, instead of trying to handle things in my own understanding or medicate the feelings with some kind of opiate, whatever it is we run to. Instead of that, just connect with Him and talk to Him. The more we do that, the more strength we have to face the challenges in life. And the fruit of this, when this becomes your pattern in life, the fruit of that is contentment. You know, it involves habits. It involves new habits, carving new patterns of behavior. They're not difficult, but the flesh resists them at every turn. You know, patterns like steering my mind and not letting myself go in the direction of feelings oftentimes. You know, oftentimes things will happen that immediately impose a feeling of discouragement or frustration on you. The disciplined, spirit-controlled mind says, okay, I'm discouraged, but I'm not going to go in the direction of discouragement. I'm going to go in the direction of faith. All right? The habit of controlling my tongue. You know, not going on and on with faithless words when I'm not feeling content, but to stop my complaints, to stop my complaints. Just like, I mean, Habakkuk, he didn't not complain. He says, there's no sheep in the stalls. There's no figs in the field. Those are complaints of a sort. But he stopped his tongue from complaining and said, yet I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose to praise. I'm going to choose to be hopeful and content. I don't have that thing that I want, Lord. I don't have that solution. I don't have that relationship. I don't have that answer yet. But I have You, and You're what I need. And we need to get into the habit of hearing the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures, opening the Word of God to find contentment and finding comfort and consolation in His Word. You know, a friend of mine Facebooked last week. I love the little quip. It says, complaining about a silent God while your Bible is closed is like complaining about not getting texts when your phone is turned off. It's like, I never hear from God. God never talks to me. When was the last time you opened your Bible? Well, let's see, what year is it? You know, rest my case. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And as we learn to bring Him into our moment-by-moment existence, we learn to be content. When you make the decision that Christ is enough, then all of the contentment myths are busted. All of them. We don't need certain situations to be content. Doesn't matter if others are wrong. We think we're right. We don't need that to be content. We don't need more possessions, more stuff to be content because we have Christ. And as we learn to live, if we learn to live believing that, then we can live out verse 11. Flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. gentleness. You know, one of the reasons that we're including these handouts in the bulletin, the attributes of God, did you see that this morning? It's mentioned. We're looking at the goodness of God this week. Because we need to learn to think on God, to think about who He is, what He's like. Because when we're thinking about who He is and what He's like, we're not thinking about what we lack. We're not thinking about our misery. We're not thinking about our complaints. We're thinking about Him. As we focus on Him, then His qualities, He begins to transfer those qualities to us. He produces the fruit of the Spirit within us. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret of contentment. All things through Christ. So I guess it's no secret anymore. Amen? Amen. Secret is out. Father, we thank You that You have put contentment within reach of every man and woman in Christ. We thank You that You are enough. You're all we need. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able to identify within us the myths, the erroneous belief patterns that we're operating under. Oftentimes we don't even recognize them, Lord. Help us to see those areas in life where we're not looking at You as enough, where we're hoping for some other sufficiency, some other form of enough, when all we need is You. Help us, O Lord, to cultivate that relationship with You as the very centerpiece of our lives. We thank You for the many blessings. We thank You for the relational blessings and the material blessings that You lavish on us, Lord. Surely we don't deserve any of it. But yet, Lord, if there were no more material blessings, if there were no more relational blessings, still we could say we have been blessed because we have You. You are our great reward. You are our portion. And I pray that we would live in that reality, that we would learn to, Father. You know the learning curve is steep for us. But Holy Spirit, help us to understand these things as we reflect on them. We ask this of You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm drawing a blank as to what song we should close with. Does anybody have a song in mind that we might all know that we could sing together?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. That works. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Let's jump to the last verse. Take it to the perspective of eternity.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word together today. Pray that His grace would go before you and sustain you this week. I believe Scribbles is open after service, so an espresso, head downstairs. The Mission Commission meeting is happening, what do you say, about 10 minutes next door. So Lord bless you this week. Thank you for being here this morning.